Taking your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 20 and find Deuteronomy chapter 5 and Genesis 9. Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy 5 and Genesis chapter 9. In Exodus chapter 20, in verses 13, we find this one verse, "Thou shalt not kill." Thou shalt not kill. Turn now to Deuteronomy 5 and 17. And here you find repeated verbatim, "Thou shalt not kill." And now turn to Genesis chapter 9. The flood is over. And yes, I believe in a worldwide flood. I do not believe that the flood of Noah was a localized event. It wasn't a tidal wave that washed up the Tigris and the Euphrates River and in washing away just a few people. I believe in a universal global flood. And the record of the rocks and the fossil record screams about it and denies the false teaching of evolution. All fossils are found in sedimentary rock, and sedimentary rock is only formed with water and dirt. Flood. Genesis 9, look at verses 5 to 6. Noah now has left the flood, and notice this new revelation, this new addition now to man's sojourn on the earth. "Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man, by another man, shall the criminal's blood be shed." Well, why? "For in the image of God made he man." Verses 6 is the biblical warrant for what we now know today as capital punishment. That another man would be authorized and legalized under certain stipulations to take the life of another man. On our board right now, this is our gleanings to the book of Deuteronomy. We're now considering the Ten Commandments, more specifically the Sixth Commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." We've also said that the Ten Commandments can be easily boiled down into two commandments, what even Jesus himself has said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus says on these two commandments hinges the entire law. So Jesus did not do away with the law, but Jesus Christ did magnify the law, and he gave it a rightful place for its proper use. And so the first four commandments we saw already deals with our relationship between you and God, and now we're dealing with our relationship amongst ourselves. And we saw the fifth commandment, where God puts his hedge of protection over the basic unit of society, which is the family, the home, a mom and a dad with children, and all type of intersocial relationships that flow out of that family govern and are touched by the fifth commandment. Well, now in today's commandment, we're going to be studying the fact that God has put a hedge over human life. In the fifth commandment, God places, once again, a hedge of divine protection around the basic unit of society, the family, which deals with all the internal family relationships. In the sixth commandment, God places his divine protection over individual life itself. All life is sacred, and all life is to be honored and to be respected. Well, beloved, we've seen this debate in our country just in the past year, did we not? Remember that Shiro case, the lady who was on life support system? Her parents desperately wanted their daughter to remain alive, And there was doctors on both sides of the aisle claiming that she was brain dead. And then there were those claiming that there was still some type of responses that she was doing, denoting that she was still a person, that she was not a vegetable. And this went all the way to where, beloved? It went to the halls of Congress, the Supreme Court, even the president was even petitioned. Even the governor of Florida at that time was petitioned. And then on the other equation was her husband, who didn't want to be saddled with a vegetable, who was already flirting with another woman, and he desired the plug to be pulled so that he could be relieved of his burden and go on with his other wife and his newfound life with his newfound love. In this prohibition, God is addressing the deliberate, willful act of killing a human life without just cause or reason. What we legally know today in our own court of law is what, folks? We're talking about the prohibition against first-degree premeditated murder. That is what the Sixth Commandment, on the surface, is dealing with. But as we shall see, the Sixth Commandment goes much broader than that. However, as we shall see, this commandment also touches such things as slander, hatred, envy, bitterness, jealousy. If you're here this morning and you're not careful and you slander another person, or you have hatred and anger for another person for no cause, and you have envy and bitterness towards another person for no cause, my dear friend, you've already pulled the trigger. You are guilty of murder, as we shall see. If unchecked, things like slander, hatred, envy, bitterness, and anger, if left unchecked, will lead to the murder in the human heart. And eventually, for some folks, it pushes them over the line whereby they do commit acts of premeditated murder. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Watch this. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus makes reference to this commandment. And then he begins to add some light and further enumeration about the spirit of this commandment. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 21, please, or verse 20 to 22. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it is said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Verses 22, my dear friend, Jesus begins to broaden the Sixth Commandment. Now, let me give you this one little sideline. Look at verse 22 once again. Whosoever is angry with his brother. You see the phrase, without a cause? Watch this. Do you know that some modern Bible translations have removed that phrase? They have conveniently removed without a cause. So guess what happens to that verse? Did not Jesus on two occasions demonstrate anger? Did he not? Two occasions he went to the temple. And what did Jesus do? He cleaned house. Jesus was demonstrating what the church today has lost to show is righteous anger. There's nothing wrong with righteous indignation. Jesus cleaned house. But by removing that one phrase, Jesus becomes a sinner. And since he's a sinner, he ain't qualified to go to the cross. So we're all going to hell. The danger of Bible translations, they have removed that phrase. So the Bible is teaching there are times and seasons when you can be legitimately angry for something that is done to you that you did not deserve, and to demonstrate the human emotion of anger is not wrong. Even Jesus demonstrated anger. But Jesus puts that qualifier, without a cause. So, beloved, if I have any anger to you, for no cause, for no justifiable reason, I'm guilty of murder, and so are you. Now, turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Let me show you where all murders do arise from. And for that matter, where all wars and acts of terrorism are born from. Look at Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. Here, Jesus is dealing with the issue with the Pharisees because his disciples didn't wash their hands. And because they didn't wash their hands before they ate in the eyes of the Pharisees, then Jesus and his holy band of 12 were ceremoniously unclean. And Jesus has to deal with this. What does Jesus say in verse 20? And he said, "That which cometh out of a man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication." What's next? Murders. Theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, which means lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So here Jesus has to correct this fallacy in the mind of his religious brethren, that just because I don't wash my hands before I eat doesn't make me ceremoniously unclean before God. But my dear friend, it is the swill bucket in the cesspool that resides in your soul. That's what defiles you. And what comes out of the man? Notice, all the sins that you and I commit are first conceived in our hearts, my dear brothers and sisters and friends, to include the act of murder. So every act of premeditated murder, every act of terrorism, and even what we saw earlier in the book of Genesis, when the two sons, Simon and Levi, remember the story that we read earlier this morning? When they go out to do vengeance for their violated sister, they did it with the pretense of deceit. And they butchered all the men of that city, and they took the women and children for their slaves, and they ransacked, and they took all the possessions, to include the animals and the herds. And what was Father Jacob's response? You've made me a stink! Well, that act of murder on the part of those two sons, my dear friend, was conceived in their minds before it was implemented in their hands. Well, here's some opening comments. I got to lay some foundation for us to appreciate this sixth commandment. The first thing I want to teach here this morning is this. God and God alone is the giver of all life. Therefore, only God can take it as he so chooses. Okay? God and God alone. And beloved, I'm coming from a biblically worldview. If you're here this morning and you believe in evolution, if you believe that you're the product of 4.5 billion years of random chance, you go right ahead. But I believe in a biblical worldview. The fact that there is a God, he is the creator, and he is the giver of all human life. Turn to Acts 17 and let's prove that, please. Turn to Acts chapter 17. That all human life originates from God and not from some pool of water that was zapped by a bunch of electricity from the sky, and all the protozoa and all the atoms somehow came together over the course of 4.5 billion years of random chance and time. I used to believe that, because that was basically fed to my brain when I was in public school. Look at Acts chapter 17. Look at verses 23 to 28, please. Here's the proof. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with a bunch of pagans. He is dealing with the intelligentsia there in the city of Athens, who prided themselves on their philosophy and for their pursuit of knowledge. Paul says this to these people, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, I declare unto you, God that made the world, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth, watch friends, he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he not be far from every one. Look at verse 28, my dear friends. For in God we live and move and have our being. So according to the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to trust the Apostle Paul more so than Charles Darwin, more so than Hegel, more so than Karl Marx, more so than all the Marxist-Leninists, and more so than all the scientists. According to Paul, under divine inspiration, God is the giver of all human life. And since he is the giver of all human life, the natural conclusion is this: God is the one who can take that life when and how and why he so chooses. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 12 on this point. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're looking at this from a purely biblical worldview, I must admit. And for the Christian, that's the only worldview that we have to work with. Not because we're sad about it, it's because it's the only one that has truth. Look at Hebrews 12:9. Look at this verse. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. Here the Apostle Paul is using the illustration of fathers who did discipline their children. And we gave them reverence. How shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father of what? Spirits. And live. So here we're told that he is referred to as the Father of spirits. Now we're not talking about ghosts. We're talking about us. We're talking about the angels. They are spirits, spirit beings. Well, beloved, guess what? You are a spirit being as well. Though you have a body, and that body is able to make contact with the world around you through your five senses, there's something on the inside of you, though, that makes you quite distinct from the animals. Was not Adam made by the hand of God? And that lifeless red dirt was nothing until God breathed what? The breath or the spirit of life into Adam. And Adam became what? A living soul. Everybody in this room has the image of God stamped on you, whether you want to believe it or not. And that image has been marred and damaged by the fall, but nonetheless, you are an image bearer of God. What did Genesis 9 say? Man is allowed to take another man's life. Why? Because in the image of God, man was made. So everybody in this room is an image bearer of God. Turn now to Ecclesiastes. Watch these two verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and chapter 3, please. Old Testament book, just after the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and find chapter 3, please. And we'll read chapter 12 first. Watch this. Sometimes I'm asked by people, well, when my cat or my dog, or if my horse dies, or if my gerbil dies, will I see my gerbil in heaven? No, my dear friends, God will not have gerbils running in heaven. And there will not be cats and dogs running in heaven. And here's the verses to prove it. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Look at verses 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. When you and I die, we will return back to dust. And the spirit shall return unto whom? God. Why? He gave it. The difference between you and a cat is the fact that when God made cats, dogs, bees, birds, whales, and dinosaurs, and everything in between, he did not blow into their nostrils the breath of life. He just simply spoke and they were. Animals run on instinct. Animals do not go around deciding moral decisions of right and wrong, but you and I do. The difference between you and an animal, or you are a bug, is the fact that you and you alone are made in God's image. You are stamped with the image of Jehovah. And because of that, you are a spirit being as well. This verse says that when you and I die, the body turns back to dust, like Genesis chapter 2 tells us, but the spirit returns back to God, because God is the one who gave it to you. And my dear friend, I want to say this out of love and out of concern. You're going to return to God either for eternal bliss or eternal damnation. So it's a high tide that some get really concerned about their conversion experience. You're going to die someday. So am I. The end of this year, there may be a funeral. We're going to die someday. And when you die, you do return back to God. Now take this verse and go to the third chapter, verse 21. And all we're doing, my dear friends, is simply comparing Scripture with Scripture to form our biblical worldview. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? There's a question posed. And the Bible writer says that man goes up while the animals go down. So no, there will not be gerbils and bunny rabbits and bees and bugs in heaven. But there will be people. Jesus Christ only died and only redeemed sinners. He did not redeem animals in the sense with salvation in mind. So that's the first point I want to make here this morning as we deal with the sixth commandment. That God is the giver of all life. All human life. God is the giver of all human life, my dear friends. And therefore, only God decides when that life goes out. Either through physical illness, a long illness, or a person is suddenly removed in what we call an accident, or somebody is foolish enough to break the law, like Genesis chapter 9, and that person deserves to be put to death, and God says, do so. When we're dealing with premeditated murder. The second thing I want to teach you this morning is this. This prohibition does not negate the lawful taking of human life under certain situations and by lawful authorities. Now we're going to teach to you the biblical version of capital punishment. We already seen Genesis chapter 9 verses 5 and 6, so we will not turn there. But nonetheless, God institutes capital punishment after the flood for the sin of murder by the hand of man. Now notice this. Did not Cain murder his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4? He sure did. And it's quite evident that Cain did not have a legal justifiable reason to kill his brother Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel because the New Testament says he was a wicked person and he belonged to the devil and he was jealous and envious and he could not stomach his brother Abel because brother Abel did things God's way. And what does Jesus say? If the world hated me, it will hate you. So those who hate the people of God better be very, very careful. Because you're bordering on murder. You're bordering on the sin of murder. It would seem that capital punishment was now added at the end of the flood due to man's extended wickedness that was initially moved the hand of God to destroy the world. So capital punishment comes into play in Genesis chapter 9. Was not Cain allowed to live? He sure was. And did not God punish Cain? Sure he did. And what was Cain's response to God? It would have been better if he killed me. Because every time Cain put something in the ground, God blew on it and it died. He was a roaming nomad. Everywhere he put his tent, everything around him died. And Cain says, it would have been better if you simply killed me. Turn now to Numbers 35. Watch this. Numbers chapter 35. We're dealing now with the act of premeditated murder. And what does the Bible say should be done to those who commit premeditated murder. Numbers 35. We're going to look at a list of verses here. You may want to jot these down somewhere on a piece of paper for you just to have for your own reference and for your own study. But turn to Numbers 35. Look at verses 30 to 31, friends. Now again, this is a biblical worldview on capital punishment. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death. But he shall be surely put to death. Beloved, notice a few things about the passage. Number one, the Bible does not condone a lynch mob. Why? Secondly, according to this passage, you needed credible witnesses to substantiate the act of murder. What does the Bible say? One witness. If only one witness could be found saying, I know for a fact that this guy killed that person out of pure hate and malice. The Bible said no. One witness was not enough. You had to have had at least two, if not three witnesses to substantiate a crime. Would you also be willing to admit this? Does not the verse imply that there is some type of a judicial system here that this particular case is being appealed to? This is not lynch mob vigilantism. Apparently, there was a judicial system set up whereby the criminal was brought before whoever, the witnesses were brought before whoever, and the evidence was weighed. Also here we see that there was an executional system in motion. If the person was found guilty of murder, they were to be put to death. And beloved, now get this, in verse 31, you had to have no satisfaction for his life. You know what that meant? God required no pity. This is cold in our eyes today. As far as God was concerned, no pity and no sugary sentiment was to be shown towards the person. If a person was truly guilty, and it could be substantiated by bone hard facts that this person killed that person with premeditation, with malice and forethought, when he was executed, God said, not me, no pity, no sentiment, no tears. He's put to death. Zip. Now, would that survive in our current day culture today? I don't think so. Turn to Exodus 21. All we're doing is looking at what the Old Testament law required, friends. Look at Exodus 21 now, in verses 18 to 19. Now watch this requirement. Exodus 21. Look at verses 18 to 19. And if a man strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk around upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, or found innocent. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. Well, look at this stipulation. Two men are fighting, or in another case, a master is kind of heavy with his management style, and he beats his maid. In these two instances, if the person is put on a bed of affliction, and if that person can survive one or two days, at least get past one or two days whereby they're going to mend, the criminal was not killed. But he had to dig in his pocket and make compensation. Brother, we even do that today in our own court of law. And where do you think our founding fathers got it? Right here. In God's book. Turn now to Exodus 21. Look at verses 22 to 25. Watch this one. If a man strive and hurt a woman with child, so here's the illustration of a woman who's pregnant, so that her fruit depart from her, she experiences a miscarriage, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according to the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief should follow, then thou shalt give life for life. Meaning, in verse 22, if the man attacks a pregnant woman, and her baby comes out through the stress, and the baby survives, then the criminal is spared, but the husband will determine some degree of punishment. But however, in verse 23, if the child should come out of the mother's womb and then die, the perpetrator was to be killed. Read on. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, beloved, this passage would definitely go against the abortion industry. It is quite evident that as far as God is concerned, that the child being carried in that mother's womb was not considered a lump, a bump, or the product of biology, or the product of conception. God views that individual in the womb of that mother to be another human being, stamped with God's image. And the one who was stupid enough to cause a woman to lose her child in her womb, or shortly outside the womb, like partial birth abortion, is nothing but a cold-blooded murderer. No apology. No apology. Turn now to Deuteronomy 19. We're establishing the biblical view of capital punishment. And as we've seen so far, capital punishment was not to be done by a lynch mob. It was not to be done by a bunch of vigilantes. It wasn't to be done like a bunch of hotheads like Simon and Levi did back in Genesis 31. You were to have credible witnesses. There apparently is a judicial system in place with the ability to make a determination and then to turn that person over to be executed. And when you did execute such a person who was found guilty of premeditated murder, you were not to shed a tear for his soul. Deuteronomy 19. Look at verses 11 to 13, friends. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and flee it into one of these cities. Remember those cities of refuge? Then the elders of the city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eyes shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Now here's a clear-cut illustration of someone who does have premeditation, who does commit murder based on hate and envy, and for whatever reason. God doesn't give all the nitty-gritties, but he gives you the generalities. Here's a person who hates this person. Notice, he hates them, and he lies in wait, meaning he's planning this act of murder. And if he does do the murder, and then he's stupid enough to run to the cities of refuge, as we learned back in Deuteronomy, I believe chapter 4, was it? The city elders were not to give him sanctuary. They turned him over. And notice what the Bible says, the avenger of blood. In this instance here, my dear friend, God did allow another family member of the deceased to be the weapon of execution, the avenger of blood. Turn now to Exodus 22. Exodus 22. Watch this. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he died, there shall no blood be shed for him. In contemporary language, you would call this Texas justice. Here's a person. He has broken into your home. And apparently he is deciding to use your home as a local Walmart. And so he begins to rustle up your TV, your jewelry, your prized possessions. You happen to be wakened by all the rustling of your property going into a van. You come downstairs, whether with a gun or a knife, or if you're able enough to subdue the person with your physical strength, and you bring that person down and you kill them because they're breaking up into your home. Know what God said? The defender of his home is cleared. Not guilty. No blood is to be shed. Wow. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. As we begin to close. So there will be a part 2 on the commandment, thou shalt not kill. But all I want to do, my dear friends, is to show you that there is a lawful time and a lawful place and a lawful circumstance whereby another man's life is to be taken if he is foolish enough to commit the crime that is fitted. But notice this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and 15. Peter talking to Christians, living under the reign of Nero, being extremely persecuted. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. So my dear friends, Christians do not have the option to go around killing people without a cause. Hopefully, if someone was breaking into your home and your Christian wife's life was on the line, you do not sit there and simply watch that guy victimize and brutalize your wife while you're eating popcorn and watching Fox News. That you would rise to the occasion as a man and that you would defend your wife. And in all honesty, I would mainly suggest that you do as much as you can to subdue the individual and call 911 and have the local authorities take the person off to our beloved judicial system, which we know is bankrupt. However, if on self-defense you have no other choice but to kill this person because of what they've done, you're innocent in God's eyes. But here, we are not to be guilty of premeditated murder, just like nobody stumbles into being a thief. Before a person steals something, he normally plans and plots and devises his act. Just like being an evildoer, or being a busybody, putting your nose where it doesn't belong in another person's matters. All of those things, my dear friend, are acts that the mind works on before they bring it to fruition. Well, in closing, are there any applications? Listen to these. Just four. God, not man, is the giver of all life. I think I proved that this morning. And whether the world believes that or not doesn't change the fact. Beloved, have you ever realized this? You may not realize this, but truth is always truth, even though people don't believe it. Okay? Thus, the start and end of it are in the hands of God Almighty. Only God is the one who can give and take life. Secondly, thus all life is sacred. It needs to be guarded, protected, defended, honored, and respected. Therefore, all acts of abortion are murder. Those who are stupid enough to commit suicide are guilty of murder. Those who kill the elderly in acts of genocide are murder. All acts of terrorism, those who blow themselves up for Allah, are murderers. Those in the Nazi concentration camps who brutalized people, froze them, boiled them, tattooed them, dyed their eyes blue and all different types of colors, those who performed medical experiments on those people with no painkiller, guilty of murder. 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 Thirdly, The lawful taking of life is allowed by God using sound and guarded procedures to establish the guilt or the innocency of the accused. Turn to Romans 13. This is now the New Testament, and nothing has changed. Turn to Romans 13. Let me show you what the Apostle Paul teaches about your relationship and my relationship to the federal government. Now, please bear in mind, when the Apostle Paul wrote this particular letter, the only authority that was on the face of the earth that had jurisdiction over Paul was the Roman Caesars. And beloved, all the Roman Caesars were just corrupt. Some of them were homosexual, some were bisexual, some killed their own husbands. They even killed their wives, they even opened up their mother's wombs to find out where they came from. They even killed their own sons, their own daughters, in case of competition to the throne. The Roman Caesars were nothing but a bag of trash. And yet they were on the throne. Look what Paul writes. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You mean to say that when Nero was going around putting Christians and wrapping them in animal skins and burning them while he dressed up as a court jester and drove his chariot around those burning stakes of human flesh, God put Nero on the throne. Just like he put George W. Bush on the throne. Just like he put Bill Clinton on that presidential chair. And just like he put George Washington. And every other leader, whether it's fascism, socialism, communism, democracy, libertarianism, whatever, dictatorship, God puts those people. Daniel teaches that God raises men, and then he puts them down. But my dear friend, don't be so envious. And don't be jealous. Because that person that God puts on that throne, if they turn out to be a scoundrel, God will reserve a very special place in hell. And that person will suffer eternity for all the acts of evil and wickedness he or she unleashed on humanity forever and ever and ever, and not one day of vacation intended. So don't be too envious and jealous and say, well, how in the world could God allow a Nero to be on the throne? He's allowing you to live right now. He's allowing you to live. Read on. Whosoever therefore resisted the power, resisted the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. You know what Paul was telling the Christians to do while living under the reign of Roman Caesars? He's telling them, just do good. Just do good as citizens. Read on. For he, the government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bear it not the sword, or he bear it not the gas chamber, or he bear it not the lethal injection in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. Beloved, this is Paul writing this. He is the one that wrote that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's the same one that wrote that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, is writing the fact that God has ordained human government to be the only legal instrument to take another man's life. Not a kangaroo court. Not some lynch mob. And not like what Simon and Levi did back in Genesis 31. Next, those foolish enough to die for sin, the sin of murder, are not to be pitied. Those who commit premeditated murder and those who are brought before the law are not to be pitied. They are simply getting what they've sown. That may sound cold and cruel and harsh, but it's Bible. And then finally and lastly, Life in all of its stages of development and growth is precious, whether in the womb, in the nursery, in the home, in the school, in the office, in the hospital, or in the convalescent nursing home. All life is precious. I'll give you a little example of how bad it's getting. There are elderly people today who will not go to a doctor in Norway, Scandinavia, and Denmark for one reason. If the doctor feels it will be a waste of his time and waste of his resources to patch that old person up without no consent from the individual and no consent of the family, the elderly person is euthanized, killed. Right now, in the 21st century. I find that amazing, that what we had the Nuremberg trials for back in 1947, whereby we hung Germans by their necks for war crimes, doctors now in Europe are doing it as a profession. Right now. Right now. So my dear friends, all human life in all of its stages of development is precious. And beloved, even your life is precious. And maybe you're here and you have no rhyme or reason, you can care less what I'm saying, but even your sinful life is precious in God's eyes. You need to repent or you will perish, my dear friend. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we once again come before your presence to thank you again for your word. And Father, we know that your word is true. And Father, we live in a day today where people have no stomach for the scriptures, but they have stomach for their sins. We would pray, dear Father, that you would have mercy upon those who are out of the way and those who even sit and mock at the very word of God. In the end, my dear Father, it says in Proverbs, you will have the last laugh. We hopefully pray, Father, that you would intervene on the behalf of those and that you would have mercy upon their souls as well. May you bless now and encourage your people. May we take great heart knowing that even our own lives are stamped with God's image, and therefore even our life is precious, and only you are the one who can take it, when you so choose, and in any means that you have also devised. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.